Hello.
Hey, how's it going?
I am doing pretty well. It is a cold day here, but otherwise it's a good day. I'm here. I'm recording with you. I've got some tasks to do. I'm actually ahead of my list for the day and for the week. And so that feels great. How are you doing?
Yeah. Well, I have been sick for a full week. In fact, we did not even record last week. I canceled on you because I was so tired and so sick. And only really today do I feel a lot better. Although I did say the same thing yesterday when I went to church. And by the afternoon, I was toast and had to take a nap. So we'll see what the afternoon brings. But I think I'm feeling a little bit better today.
Awesome. Well, I am glad you are feeling better.
Yeah. Thanks.
But yeah, so tell me, what do you want to talk about today? What did you call about?
Yeah, so one of the classes I'm taking this term is Human Growth and Development. And early on in the term, we watched a great little video called The Moving Child. It's actually a three-part documentary. We've since watched the other two parts. But it's all about the importance of movement within a child. But there was this key moment that really stood out to me in this first one, and I feel like it's applicable to so much of life. So if for a moment, I would like to just bring you up to speed about what I saw in this video, and then we can hash out its applicability to the rest of life.
Interesting. Well, I'm super curious. Tell me about this moment in this video.
So it was showing how parents are often very, quote unquote, helpful to their young developing child, and they will help sit them up, or they will help stand them, like they will set them in a standing position against the couch or something like that, to say, here, look, this is something you could do. Do you think you could want to walk or want to cruise along the side of a couch or something like that? Which is all very fun, and you're like encouraging their development and all of that stuff. But by doing that, or by putting a child in, do you remember those little saucer play pen things where you like set a child in it and they have like a tray of toys 360 degrees all around them?
Oh, yeah. And they can sort of swivel.
Yeah,
but
exactly.
But they can't actually walk.
Right. You're placing a child in a position that they could not get to on their own. So it helps the child develop those core muscles of standing, moving, whatever, but it does not help them develop some of the supporting muscles that would help them arrive in that position. In other words, that child really benefits from the idea of struggling to get into that position and move on to the next phase. But we, being helpful parents that we are, sometimes short-circuit that struggle and place the child in that position, wanting to like help them along. But what we fail to realize is they need that struggle. And that's what I feel like is applicable to so many other areas of life. We have to struggle our way there in order to truly earn it, in order to truly develop, and to be able to build on that growth, because we've developed all the other supporting muscles or habits or skills or whatever to get us there.
Ah, that's a fascinating image to begin a conversation. You said you think it's applicable to a lot of areas of life. What other areas? I can think of several on my own, but what other areas of life do we help people short circuit struggle in?
Yeah, I'll name two. So one I think is preaching. Sometimes I think a pastor spends all week long wrestling with a text and just, what is going on here? Why was this word used? What is God trying to communicate? Whatever. What's the context say? What do some of the commentators say, right? They have gone through immense struggle to produce the sermon. And what the audience gets, what the congregation gets, is the nice finished, polished product without the struggle, with a nice little bow on top. And we start believing this is what scripture is always supposed to be. We're supposed to sit down, read it, have this nice little understanding of it, and walk away with some little nugget in our back pocket. So sometimes I feel like preaching as a professional discipline short circuits struggle for the congregation. That's one aspect. The other is in supporting one another or advice giving or something like that. My friend the other day just totally joked with me saying, well, I don't know, man, you're the guy that's, you know, going to become a professional counselor. Maybe you should tell me. And I knew he was joking, but I also had to say, look, one of the things I've learned about counseling is it literally does not matter what my opinion is on so many levels. But the most important of which is unless you got there on your own, me handing you that means nothing. You have to struggle your way there. You have to work it out for yourself. You have to arrive there. There's so many lessons that I have learned in life that for me, unless I went through the struggle and arrived at the final conclusion that I now have, it wouldn't have been my lesson. I wouldn't have learned it. I wouldn't have understood it. I had to struggle my way there. I had to learn it on my own.
That is so good. I, first of all, think in the broader area of discipleship, of which I think preaching is a piece, and in the broader area of theology, which is an intersecting but different sphere, I think you are absolutely right. We are not interested in the struggle. We are interested in the solution.
Yeah.
And, you know, as you were describing the traditional approach we take to preaching, it really struck me how different it is from Jesus's way of preaching. Jesus would tell a story that started with, the kingdom of heaven is like this. And then he would tell some weird story. There was this one seed and it grew up into a giant tree and all the birds were able to rest in it.
I'm that done tone now. Of voice is so fantastic.
Like, well, and I love John Dominic Clausen, who is a very liberal scholar, but a scholar who has studied Jesus his whole life. He wrote a book on the parables that is a retelling of the parables. And he kind of turned them into poetry in order to help us kind of see them afresh. And every single one ends with, in parentheses, the question, how is the kingdom of heaven like that? And the point of the book, as I hear it, is the point that you are making, which is that we often solve the theological problem and present the answer, whereas Jesus would often present a question or idea and then walk away and just let people wrestle with it. And wherever they got is where they got.
Mm-hmm.
And I am fascinated by the fact that if I walked into many churches and raised a lot of questions and didn't raise a lot of answers, as a preacher, I'm not sure I would be appreciated.
Yeah. Well, as an example, one of my favorite sermons that I've ever heard, and I'm not sure if I've mentioned this on the podcast or not, but if I have, it's been a long time. One of my favorite sermons was actually in college. We were in preaching class, and so this was one of this guy's very first sermons. And he had been wrestling through Jesus's teaching on money. I can't remember which one, but a teaching on money or not worrying or something like that. He got to this hard saying of Jesus, where Jesus basically said, yeah, you got to trust me for all of that. So he read the text, he looked at the audience and said, what if Jesus really meant it? And he sat down. And it was a long moment before he got back up and said, that's actually the sermon I want to preach. But since I have to do this for a grade, here's the sermon that I wrote. But I don't remember the sermon that he wrote. I'm sure it was great. I remember the sermon that he gave, which was, what if Jesus really meant it? And just left it at that.
Well, and this is, we have this desire in both the practical area of life and in the theological arena to come to clear solutions. And we think it's our job as mature Christians to provide those answers and solutions to the lesser mature Christians in our universe, right?
Yeah, exactly.
I guess the first question that comes to mind for me is, what do you think is the driver behind our desire to short circuit struggle?
Well, okay, so I can't speak to what everybody else's driver is, but you just talked about the fact that when we are discipling somebody, we want to short circuit their struggle. We want to present them with the answer. And I will tell you that my motivation there is less than thrilling. My motivation can be boiled down to this. I don't believe in the Holy Spirit. I know that I believe in the Holy Spirit, right? I have a theological conviction about the Holy Spirit. But do I really believe that the Holy Spirit is just as capable, maybe even more capable, at guiding that individual through their struggle than I am? Or do I just believe I've learned some things and I need to pass along what I've learned to the next generation because that seems more sure? So honestly, that's what's going on in me, is I don't know that I believe that the Holy Spirit will guide this person effectively. And if I leave it vague and if I leave them in a bit of struggle, I don't know that anybody is going to come alongside and make sure that that person gets where they need to go.
Yeah, I think for me, it's something similar but different. I think for me, I grew up in an evangelical context that strongly emphasized the urgency and all-consuming nature of needing to do the Great Commission right here, right now. You know, the question we were taught to ask, if you were going to die tonight, right? Like that puts some serious urgency on the conversation.
Yeah, for sure.
And I think I grew up with a sense that if it doesn't get done now, it's not going to get done. And if it doesn't get done, it's my fault.
Yeah.
And I, therefore, have to be wildly proactive. Every conversation is about getting somebody closer to Jesus. Every situation, I have to do this. And almost to a compulsive and certainly to a shame-inducing sort of approach that is not consistent with the way that it appears to me today that Jesus lived his life.
Right. Well,
Jesus was not compulsive about fixing other people's spiritual lives.
No. And he was willing to play the long game. Like you, I'm going to go back to your thought from last week, where Jesus said, why don't you use parables? Well, I use parables so that they won't get it yet. At some point, this is going to be a city on a hill. Everybody's going to be able to see this. But right now, I don't want to let the cat too far out of the bag. That's Jesus playing the long game. And that's a very different approach than, oh, we better ask them where they're going to go if they die tonight, because they might die tonight. And if we didn't do anything, then their blood is on our hands and we're accountable to that. And what did we do with the gospel? And Jesus is going to ask us that. So we better ask them right now.
Yeah, that's the double fear is, what if you die tonight and I die tonight and I didn't talk to you about Jesus? And so now you're going to go to hell and Jesus is going to ask me about it. You're exactly right.
Yes.
That's the fear. Whereas Jesus would heal somebody and then let them go about their business. There was no need to force a discipleship upon them. Even if somebody raised a question, well, what do you think?
Yeah.
You know, Jesus was just very, what's the opposite of compulsive? Relaxed, casual, carefree, natural.
I like all of those for different reasons.
Yeah, somewhere in there, Jesus was those things about his spiritual life. And I think that this was, in our 20th, 21st century evangelical parlance, this was a boundaries issue for Jesus. Their spiritual life was their responsibility. And I think as teachers, mentors, disciplers, Christians in general, we have failed to hold that boundary. Their spiritual life is my responsibility. No, it's not.
Yeah, well, and I'm even now thinking about parenting and how you raise your children. We've definitely not always gotten this right, but one of the things that our kids have reported appreciating about our parenting is the permission to make their own decisions. Not in every sphere, not in every case, right? But by and large, we try to give them guidance. We try to give them advice. We try to teach them good decision-making. And then we step back and let them go and let them make mistakes, let them learn some consequences, let them figure out, are they going to follow that advice or aren't they? And, you know, to mixed results. So they have appreciated the opportunity to become who they are with our support, but not with our ultimate determination, if that makes sense.
It absolutely does.
Yeah. So it requires some struggle. It requires them to just go out there and try. And sometimes it doesn't go well.
Well, and it comes back to, you know, when we were talking about contemplative spirituality a few weeks, a few months ago, you said at some point that for prayer to be more relational, you had to give up control.
Yeah.
And I think that's true in all relational contexts. For a relationship to be authentic, I have to acknowledge you to be a human being just the same way I'm a human being. And that means I'm giving up control of your life.
Yeah.
And I think we don't do that nearly as well as we think we do, at least.
Right. And I think that's one of the things that I appreciate about really good preaching is it taps into our humanity a bit and allows us to struggle with the text, to struggle with hard sayings, to have reactions to the text and say, I don't think I even like that, let alone want to follow it. So now what? Right? And a good pastor will remember the humanity of their congregation, and he or she will follow their humanity as they wrestle with this text. And I hope not put too neat of a bow on it at the end. And I think that's where we often struggle. We often tie it too neatly. It's very rare, in my opinion, to hear a sermon where the takeaway is something along the lines, it doesn't have to be this bold, but something along the lines of, yeah, so go wrestle with that.
Oh, absolutely. I actually have a moment that this happened. So the pastor at the church where we've been going has been walking us through the Gospel of Luke over the last, I don't know, since we got there 7 months ago and we're in chapter 8. And yeah, but just a couple of weeks ago, maybe 4 or 5 weeks ago, he said something almost exactly like this. He said, as he was wrapping up the sermon, meaning he had dug into what Jesus was saying, he said something like, you know, I just don't feel like it's my job to provide an application here. I feel like it's my job to invite all of us to come to Jesus and then to let Jesus do the work that he's trying to do. And that is generally his tone in a lot of ways. But to hear it made explicit, hey, my application here today is that I'm not going to apply it, was really counterintuitive. It felt very honoring to the congregation.
Yes. Oh my gosh. That is something I am learning about counseling so much. If I want to jump the gun and tell my client, this is what you should do and this is why, that's not very honoring to the client. That honestly communicates, I know what your problem is, I know how to fix your problem, and now you need to go do what I say because I know and you don't. And
exactly.
That just does, that says, like, I don't believe you have what it takes to arrive at anything close to a healthy and good option on your own. So let me do this for you. Wow, that's so dishonoring. Like, that's not what you intend. You intend to be helpful, but you're completely doing the opposite.
Absolutely. Well, and the other thing that's interesting to me about this, you've brought up counseling several times, and coaching has a similar values-free environment that it's trying to create to give the person the space to process for themselves. What's interesting to me, and I suspect true of all people, is that as I get better at the skill of not short-circuiting the struggling process in the coaching conversation, it doesn't guarantee that I am inherently better at it other places.
Oh my gosh. Yeah, you are so right. That hits home for me. I have a very shame-filled example of that very thing. But anyway, I'm interrupting. Go ahead.
No, that's as far as I was going to go. Like, I just know that I want to fix my kids. I want to fix... Again, you mentioned shame. If I'm going to be honest, I want to fix my wife. I want to fix my friends. Even though I'm very competent at sitting in the coaching chair and letting a person struggle.
Yeah. Man, it really helps me to hear you say that because I do. I carry a lot of shame. This only happened like 3 or 4 weeks ago. I had a friend that I felt like I needed to speak into their life. I felt like I'm noticing some things and I need to speak up about it. And I don't think I was actually wrong to speak up about it. But what I did was I took it too far. Rather than saying, hey, from afar, I'm noticing these things and I don't know what to make of them. And I'm not sure if I'm putting the story together right, but I want to tell you what I'm noticing. I should have done that. Instead, what I did was, hey, I think you got this going on, and I think this is what you need to do about it. Wow. I've really assumed my observations are right, for one, and that I've diagnosed it so well that I know exactly how they need to solve the problem. And to be honest, my observations came out of left field for them, and my solution was that much more dramatic as a result, and it caused a lot of friction. And this person is a gracious, godly person, and they've been so good to work through this with me. But man, that's a way I would have not treated other people in a different context. And why did I feel like I could do that with a friend in that moment?
Well, and what's interesting to me, because I've been there, like this rings true for me in a lot of ways. It's not that you felt like you could. It's that you felt like you should.
Yes, yes.
Right? It sounded to me when you described it like you felt a moral imperative.
Yeah, yes.
And that is what resonates with me. I am more and more beginning to believe that that sense of moral imperative that we often deify by calling it the Holy Spirit is really just our compulsive need to fix.
That very well may be. And to be honest, if we're looking at a genuine quote-unquote fix, the approach I did not take offers a much better opportunity.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, I am noticing what I think is this pattern, but I'm seeing it from afar. I don't know if I'm putting the pieces together right, but I want to tell you what I'm noticing, and I just want to leave it with you. You're the expert on your own life. You figure out if there's any merit to it. And I'll just let that be in your court because I respect you. And I know that your relationship with God and with others is wonderful and good, and you will get there if there's even anywhere to get. So here's what I've got. Wow, that gives them the opportunity to like really dive in. Like, I don't know, is there something here or isn't there? And to do really good things that only they would come up with as a result.
Absolutely. Well, and again, I'm curious if this is true of you. Here's what I don't do. I do not take the time to process my own thoughts and feelings fully before going to the other person.
Yeah.
Again, despite the fact that Jesus explicitly told me to get the log out of your own eye there, buddy. Right? Like Jesus said, look in the mirror before you try to fix somebody else.
Right.
And I don't think he just means if you're talking to somebody else about their problem with lying, make sure you're not lying too. He didn't say, make sure you don't do the same thing. He just said, you've got something in your eye too, and that's probably part of the problem.
Yeah. What I hadn't fully uncovered was my own, as you very well described it, my own sense of moral obligation to do something. And I hadn't let that be challenged in me and to evaluate it and say, okay, I'm not even the guy that needs to do something. I'm the guy that needs to tentatively speak up with what I think I'm seeing. And that's it. I didn't evaluate my own role in the situation well enough prior to going into it and what was motivating and pushing my actions.
Yes, exactly. And this is where, for me, I fail to do that because in reality, the struggle and the discomfort I'm short-circuiting is my own. I'm uncomfortable and I can get rid of my discomfort if I try to fix you. Because the tension, the dissonance makes me uncomfortable.
Yeah.
And it does. Like, I like, makes me super. I don't tolerate discomfort well. This is not like a, I'm preaching to everybody else. Like, I am talking to myself and saying, a huge part of maturing for me as a 43-year-old Christian is learning to sit with things that are dissonant or uncomfortable, living in the gray areas of life. Is so painful and uncomfortable to me.
Right.
And so I try to fix everybody else.
We do, because we don't want to see the gray in somebody else either. My kids are 20, 17 and 3/4, and 15. There's a lot of struggle to figure it out that they have to go through. And I have to live with, they're just going to wrestle through this for a while because they're going to be better in the end. I can't solve this for them. That is super uncomfortable, right? So I don't want to live in the gray and I don't want them to live in the gray, but neither can I just like step in there and sidestep the struggle. They need to go through that because all of the character building, all of the things that they will develop en route to a final solution are vital.
Yes, exactly. The journey actually matters.
Yeah.
As much as the destination. I always hated that. Like, I would lose my sanctification when people said that. and more, I'm realizing that's because I was uncomfortable with the gray. I think it's true. The struggle matters. The journey matters.
Man. Well, so I would turn to the audience and just invite you to share this episode with a friend. Talk together about struggle. Talk together about how you've experienced struggle, how you are experiencing struggle, and how, as you support others in your life, whether you're a parent, whether you're a discipler, whether you're a pastor, whatever your role is, as you support others, how can you embrace struggle in that process? It'd be such a good conversation.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, and to find, I don't think you just said this, excuse me if I'm repeating you, but who can you confide in to admit areas you need to allow struggle in your own life more?
Yeah, right.
You know, I need to say that out loud to somebody as a way of calling it out in myself.
Yeah. Well, so Dan Siegel has this great phrase, name it to tame it. Somehow or another, it loses a lot of its steam. If, I don't know, just pick your issue, right? I struggle to believe that God answers my prayers, right? And if you just tell somebody that, okay, that's out in the open now. It's not as big and scary and private and, you know, fearful as it once was. I've named it. In some ways, it's tamed. And now I can sit down and actually wrestle with it.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, man, I am intrigued by this whole conversation, but I'm really curious just to kind of turn to you and say, okay, this is one of the things you've been thinking about, but what else? What else have you been thinking about this week?
Yeah. From our audience's perspective, this is going to feel like very advanced notice, but what am I thinking about? I'm thinking about the Revelation study that we are not releasing for a very long time.
Yep.
So just so our audience is aware, we have decided how we're going to tackle our Revelation study that we've kind of been teasing out. And there are a series of five books that we intend to read over the course of this year. And as we finish each one, we're going to record an episode about it. But then we're going to save all those episodes and release them all at the same time. Or, well, week after week after week. So I think if all goes according to plan over the course of this year, we will release five episodes about the Book of Revelation in October of 2024. And the first of those books is something I'm diving into right now, you're diving into right now. And I just have to say, I'm really glad we're doing this because Revelation is a complicated book. It is an oft abused book. And I've just not spent any time with it as a result because I don't want to be a wackadoodle. And the fact that, so the fact that we have chosen five books that avoid being wackadoodles and can actually study this book intelligently, I'm super excited about.
Yes, I am really looking forward to this. First of all, because I'm excited that there are actually five books out there that will help us not be wackadoodles about the Book of Revelation, right. Which is awesome. But then second, I really want to turn again to our audience and invite them to be reading the Book of Revelation over the next couple of months at least once. Because then when we release these conversations, you'll be a little bit more familiar with the book because it's going to be a great conversation and I'm really excited about it as well.
Yeah, absolutely. So how's that for a 6-month teaser?
Because we know how to promote our podcast and really make it user friendly.
Yes, right. All right. But what else are you thinking about?
You know, this is just a simple game promo. Last week, my wife and daughter were in Nashville for a couple of days doing a mom and daughter trip. And so my son and I were home by ourselves and we had planned to go out pretty much every day and kind of grab lunch or something. And one of the days, instead of going out and eating lunch, we decided to go and buy a game and play it. And the game we ended up with was a game called Planet. Have you ever played this game?
Possibly. I remember playing a game similar to it, but it's been a few years and I can't remember if I'm thinking the same thing or not.
Okay, so this game, it's just, first of all, it's one of the more tactile of games that I have played in my life. And I am a very tactile person. So you have this sphere that has hexagons all over it. And what you are doing is putting, or they must be pentagons. You're putting these pentagons all over the sphere to create a planet with different kind of biomes on it. And you get a variety of different points by creating biomes that allow for different animals and all these different things. And it's not the most complicated game and it's not the least complicated game. And I love games that fall in the middle there. Like, it's about 30 minutes to play, and that's exactly right for me. It is enough strategy so that you really do have to think it through, but it's not so much strategy that like you can't talk while you're playing. So it's a fun game, and it's very different from any other game I've ever played. So I really enjoyed it. So I am recommending the game Planet.
Nice. Yes, I have played that game. So my friend John, they're our game playing friends, and when we get together, we play a whole host of games. One of them has been Planet, but we have not played it as much as others, so I couldn't remember it for sure. It makes me realize we need to revisit that game the next time we play games together.
It's super fun, but I have a guess as to why you don't play it super often when you're there. It maxes at 4 people, so you and your wife and John and his wife could play it, but if any of the kids want to participate, you are out of spots.
Yeah, which actually happens quite a bit with the games that we play. So we have to try to incorporate the kids in certain games and then be like, okay, now it's the adult's turn. So yeah, we have to do both.
This has to fight for the adult's turn game.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah, that makes sense. So anyway, great game, super fun, kid friendly, except for the fact that it maxes at 4 players. Kid friendly in this situation, meaning young teenager friendly, because I don't have little kids anymore.
But, all right.
We had a blast with it. So
cool.
That's it. Go games.
Yes. Nice. Okay. That means it's time for the Witch Josh.
It is, in fact, time for the Witch Josh. And I'm so excited because this week's Witch Josh is Witch Josh dropped a car on his teenage son.
That is me, Josh from Oregon, one of the worst parenting moments I have had. So my oldest son, who at the time was about 13, I was teaching him how to change the oil in the car. And we had just moved to the country, and so I was like, great, we're finally going to be able to do this kind of stuff. And so I had bought all the materials, but I had failed to buy the ramps that you put your car up onto. And I got to the house and I got all set and I was like, oh no, I forgot to buy the ramps. And I'm like, okay, well, it'll be fine. It'll be fine just for this once. We will just get ramps next time. And so I used just a little car jack that comes with your car and got it all jacked up, got my son under the vehicle. He was starting to wrench on it. And of course, it fell off the jack. But I was in the shed getting more stuff and I heard the car come off the jack and go thunk. And so I came out. His legs are sticking out under the vehicle, and I don't know if he's okay. I don't know anything. I just see the car down on all of its tires. Thankfully, he was fine. But what had happened, as he saw it starting to come down, he miraculously turned his head sideways, which had it not, like the car would have crushed the front of his face. But he had just enough room under the car by turning his head sideways. And so the car did impact his chest just slightly, but not enough to do any real damage, just like make him a little sore. But he couldn't move. He couldn't get out from under it. So I had to jack it up again and allow him to slide back out. So always, always, always use ramps. That's the moral of the story. I'm so glad he's okay. Just used ramps. And I don't care if you have to go all the way back into town to buy the stupid ramps, get the ramps.
That is so scary.
It is. It is.
I am glad he's okay.
I am too. I just, you know, you think about how bad that could have been and all of the guilt and shame and things that you would have just lived with for so long. Like, oh, no, I'm glad he's okay. Let's just leave the episode there.
All right. Well, on that note, are you ready to do another episode next week?
I sure am. I'm looking forward to it.
All right. Talk to you then.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye.